If you would, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's been a long time since I said anything other than Psalms. If you're reading out of your pew Bibles this morning, we are on page 986. But we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning. Our text this morning is verses 6 through 8. But for the sake of context, I want to actually start reading in verse 2. So 1 Thessalonians, begin reading in verse 2. Let us hear the word of God. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you, not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of God sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. May God bless this, the reading of His word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You and praise You for the extraordinary privilege to gather as your people and to worship you. Lord, we pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in places and parts of the world where they are unable to meet together. And we ask that you would preserve them and guard their hearts and draw them near to you and give them extraordinary grace. But Lord, we have gathered for the means of grace. For Lord, we know that we need more of your grace. We need your strength. We need your joy. And so, Lord, we have sung our praises. We have lifted up our hearts to you in prayer and unburdened our souls of guilt in confession of sin. And now we come to the preaching of your word and we ask for your instruction of our hearts. Lord, we ask that you would labor through the failures and faults and shortcomings of your servants, that you would hide him behind the cross and that you would make yourself known, that you would glorify your name so that all who are here would give praise and honor to you and that no reverence would be rendered to man. For Lord, you alone are worthy of our praise. Lord, guide us, instruct our hearts and help us to see you in your word. Help us to understand the beauty of your gospel, to cling more closely to it, and to go out from this place more conformed to Christ and renewed in our minds. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. There's an interesting tendency amongst preachers to imitate their mentors. Someday I'd love to be able to find somebody that could tell me who it is that I've become a mixture of. I'm sure there's a lot of elements in my preaching that are taken from my father, but I know that there's must be pieces stolen from other pastors that I've sat under. Edmund Clowney, one of the famous theologians of the 20th century, was famous for having students that imitated his style. He said that you could always pick out a student of Edmund Clowney because they all preached the exact same way. And just recently, I actually got to see this play out. When I was visiting Pastor James Tyler in Nebraska, a friend of mine, and I was up there to teach for their youth retreat, he commented on how he had met another man, another pastor, and immediately, upon listening to him speak and listening, and he heard him preach, he actually introduced himself to this man just to say, "You sound exactly like Al Martin," this pastor that James was very familiar with. And it turned out that this other pastor had been mentored by that same man. There's an imitation that we all do, and it's really clear, I think, in preaching. But as we begin to dig into our own lives, we find ways in which we are prone to imitation. It may be a mentor, it may be a celebrity, but we all have that tendency towards imitation. Apparently, I was mentored by someone with very poor fashion sense, but we all have these people that we pull bits and pieces from. Because familiarity produces imitation. And today, we are looking at what it is that we ought to imitate. And so, our outline this morning is very simple. We have imitating, we have imitation, and we have imitable. Which I kept thinking it was imitatable, but it's actually imitable. And so we have those three elements. And you can find that outline in your bulletin, as is the verse list we'll be moving through. But we start out with imitating. And Paul, in our context here, is that Paul is explaining his confidence in the election of the saints. He knows that these people that he's writing to in Thessalonica, at that church in Thessalonica, are elect unto salvation. And the primary evidence that he gave already in the text that we dealt with the last time we were in 1 Thessalonians was that the gospel came to them attended by the power of the Holy Spirit to save. He knew that before the world began, God chose to save these people because when God sent Paul and he preached, the Holy Spirit attended that preaching with power to save. If we ask the question, who is the elect, the answer, and the simplest answer is, the ones who are saved by grace through faith in Christ. That's the only way we really know. There's not like a secret stamp on the forehead or a handshake or anything like that. That's the only way that we, as creatures, know whom God has chosen to save. We know it after the fact, when God has saved them. And we can add to this, the evidence is that Paul saw in them, that Paul thanks God regarding them, their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. Because saving faith is a living faith. These are kind of the evidences that they were saved. And that saving faith is always living and produces good in the life of the believer. And the next evidence that Paul cites is our text. It's the Thessalonians' imitation of Paul, of Silas and Timothy, and of Christ. And here he specifically refers to Christ as Lord, because he's dealing with the deity of Christ. And he wants to emphasize the fact that it is God taking on flesh. And whenever we see that reference to Christ as Lord, that's what it's driving at. Because for these people, when they would hear the word Lord in the Old Testament, they knew that that was referring, that was at least often referring to, the proper name of God, Adonai. And so here we see that reference, the Lord, Christ the Lord. He is sovereign and he is creator and he is God. But before we get to this particular instance of imitation, we want to see the general principle of imitation as we can chase it through Scripture. And we want to see how that functions, because imitation is the sincerest form of flattery, as the saying goes. And it was a common aspect of first century culture. Daniel Gertner writes, imitation of an ideal person was common in the ancient world and was particularly a model of Jewish education, right? So if you're sitting under a rabbi, then it was expected that you would imitate that rabbi in every aspect possible. You didn't just listen to him and take good notes. You tried to live the way that they lived. And we often learn best by doing. And that was built into that ancient model of education. You live the life of the person you are trying to learn from. And we see exhortations to this end repeatedly from Paul. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, he writes, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, You do not have many fathers, for I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me, and meaning not imitators of these other men. And part of the context there is that these countless guides were immoral, divisive, destructive men. And so he's saying, imitate me, not these other men. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, he writes, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 9, it was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. Right? So this was something that Paul talked about regularly. You need to be imitators of me. But this is a precarious concept, especially if we're talking about somebody other than Paul. Paul was well worthy of imitation in almost every aspect of his life. And so we can see how that works there, but we have to be cautious about applying this wholesale to every situation. And one of the biggest problems in the history of preaching and teaching Old Testament narratives has been exemplaristic legalism. And I'm making that term up out of nowhere, so let me explain to you what I mean. A well-meaning pastor gets up on Sunday morning and he preaches on 1 Samuel regarding David and Goliath. He talks about how David got up there, even though he was the smallest guy, even though he was the youngest guy, even though he was not battle hardened and experienced. And when everybody else was afraid, David stood up and he is the one who went against Goliath and he won. And so the pastor talks about all of these things, and all of those things are true. But he upholds David as the example of faith to be followed. And intentionally or unintentionally, guilts the congregation into acting with boldness. And certainly we can learn a lot from David's example. But such a sermon can end without any mention of Christ or the gospel. And simply with a, this is what you must be, try harder to be this thing. And that's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about how we are already failures at what we are supposed to be, and about fleeing to Christ and the cross in order to be further and further transformed and made into what we are meant to be. And how Christ has fulfilled what is actually necessary for us to be acceptable in the eyes of God. David was bold because he knew who his God was. And so he trusted in God. And so for us to have the courage of David is not for us to dig deep and well up courage within us, but it is to do what David did and look to God. And all the more we have boldness as we look to Christ and that further revelation of our salvation. We're able to face situations in our own lives and see how all that truly matters is secured in Christ. And we serve a God who is mighty and who is glorious. And more importantly, we are to see in David's example, as he goes to fight and wage war against Goliath, that we are not David, Christ is. Christ is the one who defeats the enemy. Christ is the one who has defeated Satan and death and conquers on the behalf of his people. If you want to know where you are in the David and Goliath narrative, we are the pants-sweating Israelites standing on the sidelines while the battle is won for us. So we have to be careful about taking Old Testament examples, and really examples throughout history, and saying, this is what you must be, try harder. But flee to the cross. That is what we are called to do. Because there's another saying that the best of men are men at best. And when we look at men of God, whether it's in or outside of Scripture, they have their own sins, they have their own faults, they have their own limitations. And we must be cautious of idolizing any of these men, whether it's Augustine, Calvin, Spurgeon, or the elders of your own church. I'm thankful that I don't think we've ever had any real problems with the idolizing of the elders here. I can see smirks out of the corner of my eye right now. Because we try to present as best as we can as elders. We are not perfect men. We are not the end-all be-all. We are servants of the kingdom of God. And our job is to point you to Christ, who is worthy of imitation. But there is value in the immediate experience of examples set by godly men and women. In seeing biblical principles, in seeing good theology lived out before our very lives, we learn well. And it sticks with us. And it helps us to cling to that idea. As a young pastor, I have learned much of what I know about ministry by observing godly men. Especially godly pastors and specifically the elders with whom I serve. I've learned what it means to be a good pastor, even though I understood the theory and the concept from this. And this has all of the information I should need, but it sticks better sometimes for us when we see it lived out right in front of our eyes. And there is a good principle to imitation. And when we look at those godly men and women that God has put into our lives, we can imitate that. And one of the best ways that we can do this is in hearing, heeding, and then acting upon the biblical instruction that we receive in the church. If there's any aspect that you are to imitate your elders, it should foremost be this, right? To hear what it is that is preached from the pulpit, what is taught in the Sunday school class. Listen to those things, understand those things, and strive to imitate what is said. But ultimately, what we should imitate is Christ in these people. The work of the Holy Spirit in those whom we admire. We should see and identify an attribute. We can see and identify a reaction to a set of circumstances. And we can strive to imitate that. But first, we need to take it and compare it to the instruction of the Scriptures. We need to say, well, that sounds like a great way to deal with that set of circumstances. But is it in coordination with what the Scriptures actually teach us? That's our measurement. That's our standard. And we take those things that we want to imitate and we place it up against those things. And we say, are these things that honor God? We could as well read Paul's words here as, "You became imitators of us, as we were imitators of the Lord." This is what the Thessalonians were doing. They were taking what Paul did, what Silas did, what Timothy did, and they placed those up against, and really they were imitating Christ as Paul, Silas, and Timothy were imitating Christ. They saw Christ in these men, and that's what they were imitating. Paul points explicitly to this concept in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1. "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." And so as we grow in our knowledge of God, as we grow specifically in our knowledge of Christ, we can shift more and more to the imitation of the original standard. So we are instructed in Ephesians chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. "Therefore be imitators of God, as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So if you see those good things worthy of imitation in your pastors and in your brothers and sisters in Christ, then give the glory to God for those things. And make sure that you are testing those things against the standards of Scripture, of how Christ has revealed himself. But now we want to look at the imitation itself. So what was it about Paul, Silas, and Timothy as they reflected Christ that the Thessalonians imitated? What was worthy of commendation that they were imitating? Well, they received the gospel amid affliction. In Acts chapter 17, verses 5 through 9, we see part of that record. And we read through a big chunk of Acts chapter 17 earlier in the service. This is the record of Paul coming in into Thessalonica. And so in chapter 17, verses 5 through 9, it says, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the others before the city authorities, shouting, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." So this is Thessalonians' introduction to what is it like to be a Christian. To have your best life now. People being arrested, people being fined. They received the gospel amid affliction, and they saw affliction from the very beginning. In fact, Paul's most recent church planting efforts before Thessalonica had been in Philippi, where Paul and Silas had been beaten and imprisoned. And so it's very likely, as one commentator observed, that as Paul and Silas showed up in Thessalonica, you could still see the bruises from their beatings. This is their introduction to the gospel. So the Thessalonians saw the cost of following Christ from the beginning, but they clung to the gospel anyway. And part of that is because Paul's actions proved out the value of that gospel. But it's also because the Holy Spirit worked in their lives. They attended the preaching of the Word of God with power. Paul didn't save these Thessalonians. God saved these Thessalonians. He just used Paul as a mouthpiece. And God glorified Himself in the salvation of sinners. But they knew this concept of affliction from the very beginning. And Paul evidenced the value of that gospel because he was willing to preach it even when it meant affliction. When we suffer for the gospel, we prove out that we have a gospel worth suffering for. And again, they were imitating Paul, who is imitating Christ. And we see this from Christ's own words in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 24. "And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it.'" And there are several references to this theme in Peter's writings. First Peter deals with this theme quite extensively. And we see it in 1 Peter 2:21. "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." And in chapter 4 and verse 1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." But the beauty of the Thessalonians' suffering wasn't just that they suffered. It was that they received the affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's one thing to endure suffering, and it is quite another to endure suffering with joy. Yet we see this as a recurring, marking trait of God's people. Just one example is in Acts chapter 5, verses 40 to 42. "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus." I always have to smile and sometimes even chuckle at the mental image of that. They beat them. They said, "Whatever you do, don't preach about Jesus anymore." And so they walk out singing and rejoicing because God honored them in allowing them to suffer for the gospel. and went back to preaching. That was their plan. That was how they dealt with that set of circumstances. And to see joy in the midst of affliction is astoundingly beautiful. To go through and read in Fox's Book of Martyrs the number of times that saints sung as they died. They sang praises. They sang psalms as they suffered to show where their joy rested. This draws us to an important theme of Scripture, the contrast between circumstantial happiness and biblical joy. And you can find people all over the world that are momentarily happy because a turn of providence has suited their desires. Right? It's easy to make a person happy. Give them something that they want, and they're happy. At least in a relative sense. That's how happiness, circumstantial happiness functions. But only Christian joy can endure the destruction of this world. Because happiness, as we think of it, circumstantial happiness is rooted in the things of this world. It's tied to all of these different things. So if my happiness is dependent upon my car running, if it's dependent upon my wife and I getting along, if it's dependent upon my health, my job, my whatever, if that's what my happiness is rooted in, then as soon as you destroy whatever it's rooted in, the plant dies. But Christian joy is rooted in eternal things that cannot be taken away and cannot be destroyed. If my joy is derived from the fact that Jesus loves me, and He died for my sins, and He has purchased eternity for me, even though I could never earn any of those things, then how can the rest of the world take that away? And this is precisely what Christ speaks to in John chapter 16, verses 22 and then 33. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And then in verse 33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so Paul draws our attention to the source of their joy. The work of the Holy Spirit who proceeds from Christ to accomplish these things in their life. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit, as we see in Galatians 5, 22 to 23. What is it that the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives produces? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Right? And joy is right there in the beginning. In Romans chapter 5, and if you want, you can turn there with me for this passage. But in the book of Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. By the way, if you're in your pew Bibles, it's page 942. But in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 2, it says, through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. But what do we do to grow in this? How do we remedy lack of Christian joy in our lives? How do we imitate and thereby become worthy of imitation? Well, the first thing we need to acknowledge is that we have to balance the acknowledgement of God's gifting with our responsibility as Christians, right? We know that God grows us. We know that God deserves the glory for that, but He also rewards and directs our labor to that end. We should seek God in order to grow. And for us to grow in joy functions the same as all of these other fruit of the Holy Spirit. By faith in Christ and by focus on Him. If we focus on ourselves and we try to force the qualities that we think we need, like we talked about with David's courage, if we just go, all right, I'm going to be courageous now. You might be able to well some of that up, but you're not going to get to David's level of courage or Daniel's level of courage by just digging deep. Because the focus is in the wrong direction. You're fixated on yourself. And if we simply focus on ourselves and try to force those qualities, especially qualities that we just think we need, then we will fall short. One of the most fascinating principles I learned when I learned how to ride a motorcycle, and we've got some young men that are actually learning how to ride motorcycles right now. One of the things that they taught me when I first learned how to ride a motorcycle is where you look is where you will go. There are a lot of motorcycle crashes that have happened just because a motorcyclist looked where he wasn't supposed to be going. And it's a weird thing, but where you look, you'll match, all of your natural instincts will lead that motorcycle in that direction. Where you're looking is where you're going to go. That's why when you're riding a motorcycle, you don't want to look down at the ground right next to you, because that's where your head will go. And when we are trying to become Christ-like, we need to be looking at where we're trying to go. And if we just focus on ourselves, we're never going to get to where we're going. We're more likely to crash. And by imitating Christ, we become worthy of imitation, and more importantly, we become faithful ambassadors of the kingdom of God. And part of this is growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord. 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory now and forever. Both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. So these two things, right? Grace and knowledge have to be raised up in tandem with each other. The heart and the mind. Growing in grace, growing in knowledge. And we have to have both, and we need to grow them together. Because as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, to grow in knowledge and to have much knowledge is to be puffed up. If we just have the intellectual capacity and we learn all the information and we memorize all the verses and we read all the dead guys, then we just have lots of head knowledge. But it has to affect the heart. But the problem is that if we just say, well, we don't need to know anything, we just need to love, then you have a whole lot of motor and very little steering. And we are reckless. We may have the best of intentions, but we can do some really destructive things. And we have to grow in these things together. But we have to also be mortifying our sin in our pursuit of Christ's example. In Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, we're told, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. As we run the race, we need to keep our eyes on Christ, and we need to cast off the weights of the cares of this world, and especially of sin. And as we saw when we were in Psalm 66, sin hinders our prayers. Sin hinders our relationship with God. It creates distance between us and God, when the whole goal is to close that distance. And when we do these things, mortifying sin, growing in grace and knowledge, chasing after Christ, we invest ourselves in heaven. I recently heard your other pastor doing what we call reverse gossiping. And this is it's a joyous thing that we get to do, especially as pastors and as elders, the three of us. We do what we call reverse gossiping, where we rejoice in what God has accomplished in His people. Where we sit together and we discuss the beautiful things that God has wrought. And he was describing another saint as having only a single toe left in this world, while the rest of them was in heaven. Most of us have like one toe in heaven, and the rest of us is here and caught up in the turmoil of all of that. But he was talking about how this saint It's a mutual acquaintance of ours, has one toe in this earth, and the rest of him's in heaven. And so he just seems to live carefree. And while everyone else is panicking and doing the Chicken Little routine, the sky is falling, the sky is falling, he just has that peace. Because, and it's not the ignorance is bliss situation, it's that genuine trust in God. And he knows where his eternal home is. And so he is able to deal with a cool and calm head, all of these other things that he's looking at. And I pray that the same thing would be said of all of us someday. But these Thessalonians had become imitable as they pursued Christ with joy, despite their affliction. And the result of this is their conduct became a testimony. It became an encouragement to saints in other places. Paul says that their faithfulness became an example to believers in Macedonia. So they were actually part of Macedonia, but to the rest of Macedonia and to Achaia, which spanned together what we now think of as Greece. And these regions would have included the churches at Philippi and at Corinth. It was likely in reference to the Thessalonian church that Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 8, 1-2, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." They grew and they flourished in a climate of tribulation. And that was their testimony. But their conduct also became a testimony to unbelievers. When Paul came to other places in Macedonia to preach the gospel, he found fertile soil for sowing in the hearts of men. So that it was like he didn't even have to say anything. These people already wanted to know what it was that made the Thessalonians joyous in tribulation. I just recently heard a beautiful story from one of our sister churches that's down in Chile. We actually helped support this pastor, Obed Rupertus. And he was giving a report about how this young lady in his church had become saved. And before the pastor went and started talking to anybody else in the family, the girl's mom saw the change. She saw the transformation in her daughter, and she came to her daughter and said, "Whatever it is that you have, I want that." And so she came and talked to the pastor and asked, "Tell me about the gospel." And that's what Paul saw. He saw people that were coming to hear the words of life. And so this call to be imitation worthy is a weighty thing. And it has a weighty application specifically for the three elders of our church. We have to be imitating Christ, and we have to be setting an example for the saints by our lives. But it applies to all who profess the name of Christ. Adam was created in the image of God. And prior to the fall, he had the fullness of that image. But through the fall, much of it was lost. And through salvation and sanctification, we regain what was lost in that fall bit by bit. We are to become more and more like Christ for the encouragement of one another, for the testimony of the gospel, and for the glory of God. That is why we were made, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And when we are conforming to Christ, we are doing that work. And parents have a particularly strong calling to this work. If we want our children to have the fruit of the Spirit, if we want our children to have love and joy and peace and kindness and gentleness and self-control, then we have to live those things out for our children. We have to evidence them in our own lives. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "What right do you have to say to your child that he needs discipline when you obviously need it yourself?" And in order to do that, we have to pursue Christ. The closer a mirror is to an object, the more clearly it will reflect that object. And as Christians, our job is to reflect Christ. So to do that, we have to be as close to Christ as we can. But today, the testimony worthy of imitation is set before you. In Paul, in Silas, in Timothy, but it all points to Christ. So do you desire peace and joy that the world cannot take away? Do you desire the kingdom of God? Then you must flee to Christ. You must cling to Christ in the gospel. It's the only name under heaven by which sinners can be saved. It's the only way that we can be found righteous in the eyes of God, is if we are clothed in His righteousness and our sins are nailed to the cross that we bear them no more. We, again, like I said before, we do not make ourselves into imitation worthy beings. We have to realize that we're broken sinners in need of a Savior. And that's where it all begins. Let's come before the Lord in prayer.